Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 15, Paragraph 3. Although repentance is not to be rested in, as any satisfaction for sin, or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. My name is Kyle Borg, and I'm sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today, and I am joined by some of my favorite pastors and friends, Joel Wood, Nathan Eshelman, and Sean Anderson. And we are gathering again today to continue our discussion on the Confession of Faith's teaching on repentance unto life. We saw in the first paragraph of this chapter a definition of evangelical repentance. In the previous chapter, we saw more of a definition of both the negative aspect of repentance, a hatred for sin, but also the positive, a turning to the mercy, the grace, and the goodness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're continuing this conversation in this third paragraph, which really emphasizes both the necessity of repentance, but also the misuses of repentance. And so we need to be very careful in understanding the proper place of repentance, both in our soteriology, our doctrine of salvation, but also in the Christian life. And that's what we're going to be discussing today. And so I want to begin with this question. According to this paragraph, what are three of the wrong uses of repentance? And can you explain what is meant by each of those that is highlighted here in these words?
Well, what this statement is saying here is that repentance is, first of all, not to be rested in itself. It's not to be trusted in. God does not save us on the basis of our repentance. Secondly, repentance is not a satisfaction for sin, meaning our repentance does not, God's wrath is not turned away from us on the basis of our repentance. Our repentance is not satisfaction for the anger of God against our sin. And thirdly, repentance is not the cause of our forgiveness or our pardon. God does not forgive our sins based on how sincerely we're sorry for our sins, nor is forgiveness, the forgiveness of God, based on how well we turn our lives around or how well we turn away from our sin. And so this section is really dealing with different views, different abuses of repentance. One of them being like the Roman Catholic view that repentance prepares me for receiving the grace of God. That's unbiblical. Forgiveness is not grounded in turning from our sin or balancing our sin with good works. And there's a sense in which you could say that these three errors are rooted in a man-centered approach to repentance. They're not focused on Christ. They're not focused on his finished work, which is the only work to be rested in, the only work that is a satisfaction for our sin, and the only work that is a cause for our forgiveness of sins.
The paragraph begins, although repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause for the pardon thereof. If repentance were that which pardoned us, there would be no need for the Lord Jesus Christ to come anyways. You know, we would just have to turn from our sin, and God would forgive us. I think that statement or any cause of the pardon thereof is timeless, because that is really a modern view about how God forgives sinners. You know, I'm sorry for my sin. God will forgive me, which, we know is wrong. So the paragraph beginning in this way with these three negatives, in a sense, is something really important, and it's something that the divines really had a lot of foresight in knowing human nature in the way in which we do use repentance or abuse repentance.
So this paragraph does note that those three wrong uses is to rest in our repentance, that our repentance is some form, is satisfaction to God, or is the cause of God's pardoning us. This paragraph says that those things cannot be because, it notes, this pardon is an act of God's free grace in Christ. Two quick questions, and let me start with the first. What is the act being written of here?
Justification.
And Joel, do you want to remind our listeners then what justification is?
I would love to do that, Kyle. Let me just prepare to do so. I remember reading in the Confession one time about justification. And it says
this is a Presbytery exam all of a sudden, brother.
Yeah, exactly.
It's getting hot where you are.
It is very... well, what it said was that justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons us all of our sins, accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's a shorter catechism answer upon which I blanked a few moments ago.
Brothers, are you ready for the roll call vote?
Yeah.
Not sustained.
Fortunately, we believe in abstaining in this denomination. I don't know. This might be a touch philosophical, which I don't think is bad, but I think part of what this paragraph points to, especially, Kyle, as you highlight this section, is to say that our repentance accomplishes these certain things completely overlooks the fact that our sin is absolutely deserving of immediate judgment. We're born in sin. Everything we do after our birth confirms us in our sin. The fact that God allows us to live long enough to hear the gospel, to have the Spirit do this work, to apply the personal work of Christ in us, points up beyond the things that we experience as actions on our own part, that God is working in us through the truth of the gospel. And so getting back to our paragraph, the cause of the pardon, the satisfaction, the rest that comes is not in what we have done, but what God has already done in Christ in justifying us and having his person and work applied to us by the Holy Spirit. That is the source of the rest, of the satisfaction, of the pardon. That is the act that accomplishes that, is God's act.
Yeah, I think it's important to point that out because this paragraph is giving, we've talked about the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation in previous episodes, and this paragraph is reminding us that justification by faith alone logically precedes repentance, that repentance is going to be based upon that which God has freely done in Christ in accepting and accounting our persons as righteous for the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so that's just fundamentally important, both to the understanding of how the order of salvation plays out here in the Westminster Confession, but I think biblically shows us what the relationship between justification and repentance is going to be. If you say repentance is a satisfaction, or the cause of our pardon, then you supplant that doctrine by which the church stands or falls. And so it's very significant that they added that expression in there. Any other thoughts on that before we move to the next question?
Well, I have a question for you, Mr. Prolocutor. Do you think that this is a theoretical paragraph, or do you think it's a practical paragraph? Like, is this just a discussion for the sake of the theory of our doctrine of salvation and you know, putting a glass box around that so we don't mess with it? Or do you think that there's practical implications that are given here that go beyond just protecting a doctrine?
I think that there will be practical implications, which I hope will begin to come out in some of the later questions I was going to ask. I don't think it's just hypothetical. It's not speculative. In one sense, it is a paragraph, it seems to me, that is putting up a necessary boundary to protect very important things that we confess. And that if that boundary is not in place, and this will come out in some of our future questions here in just a couple minutes, but if that boundary is not in place, we're going to begin compromising some extremely important things that really get down to the very heart of what the gospel is and what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, it is a boundary marker. It is a protection, but at the same time, I think it is practical because it impacts our experience of these things, and it impacts the way in which we understand this grace of repentance, which, as we said, it flows out of what God has done in Jesus in justifying us. And if you begin to invert that, as many of us probably practically do, you begin to get led down a road of many pastoral problems. And so hopefully that comes out in some of these questions as we continue.
Yeah.
So can I ask you to wait with bated breath?
Sure.
Yeah, I appreciate the fact that what is being put forward here is that our justification is not rooted in us. It's not about us. Again, it is about Christ. And it might be a little bit removed from us in some ways, the medieval thinking that, you know, we have to be involved in ritual and method and custom as a way of trying to maintain this relationship with God, and how freeing and how liberating and again, how loving it comes out that really our salvation belongs to the Lord and it comes from Him. And so I find this to be extremely practical.
Let me move on then, and maybe we can keep teasing out the practical implications of this. But as we've been saying, that the paragraph makes very clear that repentance is not to be rested in. We rest in Christ alone as He is freely offered in the gospel. That repentance is not any satisfaction for sin, which we're going to get into as we later discuss the Roman Catholic doctrine of penance, but also that it is not in any way the cause of our pardon before God. So let's latch onto that last part, that our repentance cannot be a cause of our pardon. Can you scripturally demonstrate why that is the case? Why is it that our repentance can't be the cause of God forgiving us?
Well, I think there are a number of ways to get at this. Just consider the call to repentance. The call to repentance is based on the work of Christ. It's a therefore repent and believe kind of repentance. It's not a repent and believe so that God will favor you, so that your sins will be pardoned, but rather your remission of sins are found in Christ and His work. Therefore, repent and believe. And so the call to repentance is first based on Christ. The cause cannot be us. Another way of getting at it is the nature of repentance. Repentance is turning from our sin and turning to God in Christ Jesus. And so any kind of repentance apart from Christ's work alone would be done not in faith, and therefore it can't be a real repentance. If we talk about faith and repentance being two sides of the same coin, how can you have repentance if you're not actually putting your faith in Christ? What would you be doing? You would be putting your faith in yourself. You'd be trusting in, or even possibly boasting in, your worthiness to have your offenses removed simply on the basis of your repentance. Which, as we've said before, you need to actually repent of. And what does the scripture say? Whatever is not of faith is sin. And without faith, you cannot please God. And so therefore, it's contrary to the nature of repentance that your repentance would be the cause of your forgiveness of sins. Another consideration. We can't put ourselves in right standing with God by our works. And that would include the things that God calls us to. And so Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So how are we going to put ourselves in a right standing? How are we going to have our sins removed if our works already condemn us? And finally, I would say that this view of our repentance being the foundation, the basis of our forgiveness of sins, is a travesty to the finished work of Christ. Now, Christ himself pleased God with both his perfect life and his substitutionary death. And the scripture is clear that it is blood alone that purges us from our sins. And so it's Jesus who fully satisfies the justice of God in his own blood. Therefore, God does not forgive us on the basis of us, but on the basis of Christ.
Yeah, Sean, I think that that's really helpful. And going back to that, the two sides of the same coin, which we've talked about in the previous episode as well, repentance without the justifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ is of no value. You know, without Christ satisfying sin, our repentance does nothing. I think that that's a really helpful thought.
We've seen, as we've discussed these things, that scripturally God demands perfection. And this means that each person would have to perfectly repent of their sins. And we know by our own experience that we repent in degrees and we repent imperfectly. And so then, if we're not accounting for our sin through our repentance, that means then that there's, if we're not fully accounting for it, there's something left over that must be dealt with. And once you reach that point and touch on that, you begin to understand how the Roman Catholic dogmas unfold out of this. Because then, you know, what do you do with someone who is a believer but has imperfectly accounted for their sins post-conversion? Well, then they must have to have some way to pay for them, et cetera, et cetera. And so it's this constant cycle that's all locked into the best religious idea that man can come up with on his own, which is, I pay for my sin, which is, you know, how, Kyle and others, there's other questions coming up here, but, you know, this is the underpinning of American religiosity, is that I can pay for my sins. And unfortunately, even in the church, we can get into that of, you know, why is the Lord punishing me? Why something bad happens? Why am I being punished? What sin am I paying for by the Lord treating me this way or allowing this into my life? And so as harmful as the Roman Catholic dogmas are, I believe it's very easy to see how just the tipping of one little wrong point causes you to cascade down into all of those points of dogma, because it's unhinging your religious experience from the truth of the gospel rather than rooting it in the truth of the gospel, which is Christ and all that he's accomplished for us.
Yeah, Robert Shaw says, how unreasonable then to suppose that repentance can form a sufficient ground for the pardon of sin as committed against God. Christ has fully satisfied the justice of God by the sacrifice of himself, and his blood alone cleanses us from all sin. To us, the pardon of sin is wholly gratuitous, an act of God's free grace in Christ. And if it be of grace, then it is no more of works, and therefore not by repentance as a satisfaction for sin. If salvation were dependent upon repentance, or if repentance were that which led to our pardon, we would be able to say that salvation is by works. It is by the work of repentance. And we know scripturally that that is not true.
Even, and I like the way he worded that, even what we might call evangelical works, not just works done solely by our own effort and our own strength, but that excludes as well the works that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. And that's a fundamentally important point, that even evangelical works cannot be the ground of our forgiveness. So I like that. Well, let me move on. This is a short paragraph, but in a few words, the Westminster Divines are responding to some pretty serious errors which lie in the background of this paragraph. They are contradicting in these words the Socinians, the Roman Catholics, the Antinomians. And I want to break that apart a little bit for our listeners. So can you explain and maybe show how this paragraph contradicts? First, let's start with the Socinians, but especially their doctrine of the atonement, which is the moral influence theory. So do you want to explain that to our reader or our listeners briefly and show how this paragraph is contradicting that serious error?
When we talk about the Socinians, what we really mean are the forefathers of Unitarianism, that being the idea again that God is one. They deny the nature of the Trinitarian nature of God. And one of the things that they're saying here in terms of Jesus is that he died as an example to all of us, or for all of us, inspiring us to bring about moral change into our own lives. And so Jesus died as an example. But repentance, as it says in this paragraph, is rooted in the act of God's free grace in Christ. And so the scriptures would say that Christ's death is not a mere example, but he is actually standing in the wrath of God for us. Christ placed himself under the credit of our sin and guilt, and then he took the penalty of God's wrath for our sins upon himself and in our place for our justification. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. He saved us. And so, again, this is to do a great injustice against the work of Christ to say that he only died as an example.
And really undermines the language of satisfaction that we find, the satisfaction that Christ offered in this. And of course, the question is going to be, if Christ was only an example, then who satisfies? Does my repentance then have to satisfy? So this does undermine the Socinians. Maybe more familiar to some of our listeners would be Roman Catholicism. And this paragraph is fundamentally undermining the Roman Catholic doctrine of the sacrament of penance. And maybe just a reminder for our listeners, the Council of Trent has anathematized anybody who disagrees with their teaching on the sacrament of penance. Maybe an anathema that us Protestants are happy to stand in. But what is the Roman Catholic doctrine of penance? And in particular, how is what this paragraph is biblically teaching, how does that undermine or contradict that doctrine?
Well, the teaching of penance is a distortion of the biblical practice of the cure of souls, whereby you, which is a ministry of the word in someone's life, helping to remind them of the work of the gospel in their life in relation to a particular sin, and to draw them back to the grace of Jesus Christ. And in penance, it takes that that biblical idea and distorts it into prescribed actions that can be taken to cover the guilt of certain sins. This was utterly, well, it's an abusive doctrine anyway, but it was abused abusively. When we think of when the church had buildings that they wanted to build or wars that they wanted to wage. And so, hey, we're gonna cut you a deal on money given, you know, well, you can, you know, get two people out of purgatory if you give this amount. Normally just one, but we're running a special for you today, 1995, you can get two souls out of purgatory. And so it became these prescribed, you know, needs of the day to trick people into thinking that they were accomplishing a spiritual end by what they were doing, and either covering their own sin or the sin of someone else so that they could move into heaven. So how does this teaching undermine that doctrine? Well, it undermines it by, again, linking it back to the work of Christ and the justification that we have in him, that is the satisfying element, not something we do. Again, we're not covering our sin. Christ has covered our sin, and this repentance is walking in the reality of that covering and no longer desiring and loving that sin. So I see a very clear distinction. It's a good reminder that the Roman Catholic Church has damned anyone who believes or teaches against that doctrine, because it's completely unfounded in Scripture, and it's just, it's an abusive teaching.
I would add to that as well. When we talk about the Roman Catholic doctrine of penance, we have to remember that that penance started with a mistranslation of the Scriptures. Acts 2:38 was translated "Do penance and believe" rather than "Repent and believe." There's other places as well where Jerome translated the word for repentance as "Do penance," and from that came a doctrine which says that not only is something done to because you're sorrowful for sin. You know, there are consequences for sin. So, you know, someone may sin, say a husband cheats on his wife. A consequence for that sin may be that his marriage ends in divorce. That's a consequence for sin. Penance is not consequences for sin. Penance is the idea that you can satisfy for those sins. And that's something that's really important. You know, you'll talk to Roman Catholics that want to be brought more into the evangelical tradition, and you know, like that blogger guy, Matt, whatever his face, and Matt Walsh, and you know, the idea will be that penance is something that is done because we are sorrowful for sin, therefore we do this because we love God. Well, that's not the Roman Catholic doctrine of penance.
Be careful.
Penance says that.
That's one of their. One of their doctrines. It's not the only one.
But the idea of penance at Trent, and then you know, I can't give you the Vatican II watered down version, but at least at Trent, the idea is that that you do penance in order to satisfy the justice of God, and that is very different than the idea of accepting consequences for sin or restitution for sin.
Yeah, and we need to be careful. I appreciate that, Nathan, and I appreciate Sean's question. We need to be careful. You know, the Roman Catholic sacrament of penance, and already we would disagree that it's a sacrament, and we could get into that, but we won't. But right, my understanding is that the sacrament of penance contains three things: contrition for sin, confession for sin, and satisfaction for sin. But on each of those points, and I think if you look at an examination, for instance, of the Council of Trent, you'll see that they're not meaning those things in the same way that we might. But ultimately, the doctrine of penance requires this third element, satisfaction. that you have to obey the commands of the confessor, and you have to do something to satisfy for those sins. And so, and obviously this paragraph's going against that. Sean, were you going to say something?
Yeah, well, I was going to say a couple things. The first one is that it's, when I said be careful to Nathan, all I mean is that it's not that penance doesn't include a response, a sinful or a sorrowful response to sin, because there are, they would actually use the word penance in that way. But you're right in saying that it's more than that. It actually is this means of satisfaction, this means of remission of sin, articulated by the priest, actually. And so also and part of why that's so wrong is because the scriptures give us great encouragement that first of all, we can confess our sins to God through Christ, our great high priest, with the plea of forgiveness, and we can find mercy in that repentance, in that faith, trusting in Christ and his finished work. This is how he teaches us to pray in this way. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Proverbs 12:13 says, whoever confesses and forsakes their sins shall have mercy. And so we don't have to actually wait to receive mercy or the absolution of our sins by going to some human mediator. I think that's very encouraging and significant. And James, what does he tell us? He tells us to confess our sins one to another. There is no commandment in all the scriptures to go to some particular priest, apart from the priest, Jesus Christ. I think also, if you put it upon, if you put the pressure on people to say, you must list all of your sins in order to receive remission of sins, I can't list all my sins.
Right, which is part of their, in the three elements, their confession is, if it's not confessed to a priest, it's not forgiven.
Exactly. And what's Christ doing? Christ is speaking forgiveness to the paralytic who doesn't even confess his sins. These are just wonderful things to consider. Just one more thing. It might not be significant. You can feel free to take it out if you want. But when Joel was talking about penance, specifically when you're talking about paying money, you're talking about a particular kind of penance that's being offered to the parishioners, which is indulgence, to pay for an indulgence, which is merit that can be attributed to or contributed to those stuck in purgatory, or maybe you who will one day be stuck in purgatory. So it's different from, I'm just saying, it's distinct from the sacrament of penance, which is to confess your sins. But it is, see, again, their system of penance is much bigger than just the sacrament. There are many ways that we can pay for and contribute to the remission of sins.
But doesn't the confessing of sin then lead to a prescribed way to deal with that sin, to quote unquote cover that sin, which has at times been a financial remuneration? Am I wrong in that?
You don't have to pay for you don't have to pay for confession of sin. You don't have to pay to partake in the sacrament. You would pay for things like an indulgence, and even to say you'd pay for it is not fair. It's what you're doing.
Sean's in super gracious mode today.
No, I'm just saying.
Yeah, Father Sean here.
No, I'm just,
help us as we wade across the Tiber, Father Sean.
Nice. I'm just simply saying that you don't have to pay for confession. You don't. But you can give donations for all kinds of things, right? And that's the way they would word it. Yes.
You can also send donations to Jerusalem Chamber,
yes,
if you'd
you
like.
Can.
But there's no spiritual benefit given to you because of your donation.
I don't mean to stay too long on this. I'm just simply saying, I was reading an article recently about how a number of Protestants are converting to Roman Catholicism, and the point is
from where?
And the point is that we want to speak carefully because some Roman Catholic apologists, you know, might actually try and come after us, like, oh, you guys don't know what you're talking about. And it's like, no, we do. We're being fair here. So,
right, but we do need to be fair. Yeah. Roman Catholic apologists are not always fair with Protestantism, and it really, Scott Hahn is notorious for it. So, and Robert St. Genis, so I'm calling names out. But well good. So
mic drop.
Right, the Roman Catholic doctrine of penance falls prey to what Rome always does fall prey to, a dissatisfaction with Christ at the end of the day. And our paragraph is reminding us that pardon is the act of God's free grace in Christ. But let's look at another. So not only the Socinians and Roman Catholics, but Whitney Gamble has recently written a wonderful book called Christ and the Law, Antinomianism at the Westminster Assembly. And even right away from the foreword or her introduction, she notes that the Westminster divines believe that what they were writing in the Confession of Faith was the definitive answer to antinomianism. And we definitely see this paragraph addressing some of the tenets of antinomianism. So how does this paragraph get us away from those errors? And I'm thinking maybe if you want specifics, John Saltmarsh and the arguments that he had with Samuel Rutherford. But what would an antinomian idea of repentance be? And how does this paragraph address that?
Well, as we're considering antinomians here, we're not considering those who would just be merely against God's law. We're not talking about a modern day antinomian who tries to in many ways create a distinction between the Old Testament system and the New Testament system. But we are dealing with those who would try to root our justification not as the work that, or the act, sorry, an act that God brings based on or through the instrumentality of our faith, but rather root our justification in the decree. And so the idea is we're eternally justified. And if we're eternally justified, it's an over-realized justification. You know, we're justified even before we come to a place of faith and repentance. And because of that, there's a host of ramifications that flow. And one of the things that, as it relates to repentance, would be that we really don't need to repent because Christ did it in our place. Christ does everything in our place. And so really there's no requirements, there's no conditions ultimately on us because Christ fulfills all of them. That's how I understand it. You guys can clarify that if I'm wrong. But because of this, here's a paragraph that's saying that we have to repent. Here's a paragraph that's telling us that, no, our response to the gospel and to the gracious work of Christ is faith and repentance. It is to actually turn to God and to purpose and endeavor to walk in new obedience.
Which is, and maybe we haven't emphasized it enough in this paragraph, but that's the positive side of this paragraph, that even as it's correcting the abuses and the wrong uses of repentance, it does go on to say, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. And that is undermining the, Sean, I think you did a good job outlining kind of the antinomian idea that Christ did it all. Christ believed for me, Christ repented for me, Christ obeyed for me. Therefore, I don't need to worry about these things. The antinomians would say neither the law nor the gospel bids us to repent. And the confession, the Westminster Divines are being very clear. No, even though it's not to be rested in, even though it does not offer satisfaction for sin, even though it's not the cause of our pardon, yet it is of such necessity that you can't expect pardon without it. And so it does address the antinomian there. And maybe to get away from some of the historical debates that surround this, I'm just wondering, I've had people in my congregation ask, if you remember during the 2016 election, Donald Trump, who claims to be a Christian, actually came out in an interview and said he's never repented. Is that problematic, according to this paragraph?
Who are we talking about?
Well, part of his lines here. I mean, if you read some of the interview, you know, it's I have a great relationship with God. I have great relationship with the evangelicals. I like to be good. I don't like to have to ask for forgiveness, and I am good. And I don't do a lot of things that are bad. I try to do nothing that is bad. You know, it's Trump speak, and it's an utter failure to understand it on any level. What's horrifying is that he doesn't just claim to be a Christian; he claims to be a Presbyterian. And you know, and we're like on the third round in recent years of having to say as Reformed Presbyterians, no, we're not those Presbyterians. You know, we
say it on the right and the left.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, we try to cover all of our bases, but not our heads, if you know what I mean. So, you can cut that one out, guy.
Nope.
Go ahead.
Doesn't Mr. President, and then Kyle, I think you're supposed to add, may he live forever. Is that right?
Yeah, that's true.
Okay, I'm going to try again. Mr. President.
May he live forever.
I think he actually defined repentance in that interview as taking his little juice cup and his little cracker. You know, so I think that was how he defined repentance. But is it a problem if somebody who professes to be a Christian says they've never repented? Absolutely, because we're told here in this paragraph, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. If one has claimed, whether it's our president or whoever it is, you know, generalize the statement, if one has claimed to have never repented, that one ought not to be convinced that he or she is a believer. Repentance is part of the Christian life, and it's a major part of the Christian life. So if one is claimed to not repent, one is not a Christian.
So Nathan, you've already emphasized it, but I want to pursue that line of thought a little more. The paragraph teaches that while repentance is not satisfaction, we can't rest in it, it's not the cause of our pardon, yet it does say that one may not expect pardon without it. And so can we pursue that a little bit? Why do they make this such a strong emphasis on this point that we cannot expect pardon without repentance? Maybe what else is repentance connected to? What else necessitates it?
Well, you can think about the teachings of Christ himself. He takes the occasion and the opportunity where there was this tower that had fallen. Or no, actually, he takes the opportunity where Pilate had killed a number of people, and it would appear unjustly. And he says, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Part of the point here is, you know, do you actually see your sin as the very thing that separates you from God, the very thing that is, as we talked about before, worthy of being hated? It is filthy, and it corrupts you. It is poison. It is death. And so the point here is this: you've been saved unto life. You've been saved to walk in this restoration, this new design of God. Maybe we could even say the original design of God in some sense. And so, you know, do you actually value this renewed and restored reconciliation and communion with God? That's the way you were meant to live. Or do you still want to just receive the blessings and benefits, but really have nothing of God himself? And so, yes, repentance is necessary. One more thing on that. You can think about the parable of the two lost sons. You know, both of them didn't care for the father at all. They just wanted the things of the father. though they had two different ways of getting those things. The one of them said, just give me my inheritance. I could care less if you're, you know, live or die. And he got it and he left. And the other one, he lived at home and tried to be a very good son. And he slaved for him all those years. But what that parable is calling everyone to is a place of repentance, of turning to the Father and valuing the Father as the Father and valuing his love as his love. And so if there is not real repentance, is there real communion with God? Is there real valuing of God? Is there real valuing of his love? Is there real valuing of his salvation and the sacrifice of Christ?
Well, I think that brings us to the end of this episode. Thank you, gentlemen, for your comments and helpful instruction. We thank our listeners for tuning in to this episode of the Jerusalem Chamber, and we all look forward to those closing words of the Confession of Faith, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at JerusalemChamber.com or send us an email at TheJerusalemChamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.